The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Psalm 67. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, that your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him.
Opening question. For what reason does a church exist? What is the church's purpose? What is the church's mission? Now, church purpose is and mission statements that you'll find on websites and all that kind of stuff. It vary from place to place. You'll see things like to love God and love people. That's probably a pretty common one that you've seen in many places, church websites or churches that you've seen or gone to or whatever. Another one might say to reach the lost with the message of the gospel, revive the church to eternal truths and promises in the Word of God, and to raise up an army of radical disciples that become colorless, fearless, and faceless. That's actually from a church website. That's a kind of wordy, but okay, you know, it's mission statement nonetheless. Or how about this one that I found? To prepare people to reach and empower others locally and globally to spread the Word of God and express God's love. Another mission you might find. Now, sometimes you find churches that have foregone the mission statement altogether, and a really popular kind of trend nowadays is core values. You'll find this on their site. It's not mission statement, not purpose statement, just core values of the church, like this one, Christ before Christianity, rhythm before regimen. I have questions about the first one, but whatever. Christ before Christianity, rhythm before regimen, wrestle before settle, go before no. I have questions about that one too, but okay. We before me. Core values. Or another one might say, and does say, God-centered, prayerful, biblical, relevant, relational, radical, focused, and faithful. These are our core values. The question is, what is the purpose of a church? You see it, you visit sites all over the place, and you can find that it varies widely. Nobody, it seems like nobody's really in agreement on what is our core. Is it just independent? Each church determines their own, and it just, this is how we go about doing whatever it is God has commissioned us to do. Here's what we focus on versus here's that church that focuses on that. What is the purpose and mission of the church? In all actuality, God's Word is going to define this for us. Not surprisingly, it defines this for His people, and we're going to see that unfolding in our text this morning in Psalm 67. First things first, we see this heading at the top of our psalm. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. I've had this question recently. Why does it say a psalm and a song? I thought they were all, aren't they all songs? But aren't they all psalms? Yes and no. All of the psalms are in the category of Hebrew poetry. So all of them are by default, at their core, poems. And therefore they can be spoken poems, if you like, as we're doing this morning. We are speaking these poems. However, many of them, in fact, most of them, are called out specifically as songs. Some of them are even marked with like specific tunes at the beginning, to the tune of this, to the tune of that. or in this case, played with stringed instruments, or perhaps he might say other arrangements that would be there. In modern vernacular, it might be the violin or the piano or something like that. Well, last week's, this week's, and next week's are specifically noted to not just be poetry. In other words, don't just speak these. These are also songs, even if no tune is called out at the beginning. Now, this psalm, we don't know who wrote it, much like some ones we've seen here recently. They could be spoken as a congregation in worship, as we're doing this morning, or they can be sung as a song, and that's what we find here. As you find with most songs, when you look through the psalm or the song, you're typically going to find a chorus. Sometimes the chorus is different after each verse, like we do in some of the songs we just sang, but sometimes the chorus is repeated. And what you're going to find here in this psalm and song is that there is a very clear chorus, and it's in verses 3 and verse 5. It's repeated verbatim in both. It says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And you can almost hear this as a refrain. And it might be something like somebody saying this, reading it as a poem, or perhaps they're singing it, and you can almost hear a congregation echo back at the end of a verse this chorus. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." That's the function of a chorus. But it's also the function of a chorus to tell us something about the theme of the poem or the theme of the song. That's the purpose of the chorus. And so it's safe to say that this psalm is a praise psalm to the Lord. Much like some of the ones we've seen in recent weeks, you don't find a lot of enemies like are familiar in some of the psalms. You don't find a lot of praying against certain people and praying for other people. You don't find a lot of despair in some of the psalms that we've read of late. These are psalms of praise. They're, in fact, this one is not just praise for us in our little congregation. He takes it global. This is praise for the whole earth. "Let the peoples praise you." "Let all the peoples praise you" is the echo of the chorus. So this psalm is going to lay out between these choruses the real purpose for God's people. And we're going to see it in these three stanzas in this psalm. First, we're going to see that God's grace to his people is for the blessing of the nations. Remember, we're taking this global. That's what the chorus is telling us to do. And so the first thing we see in stanza one is that God's grace to his people is for the blessing of the nations. I want you to see how this psalm opens so that we'll see how and that this will make perfect sense to us. Look at verse 1. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah." Now, this isn't a direct quote, but it is very close to what we find in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. It's a very familiar blessing that you've probably read before, maybe even had read in a worship service before. I know we've read it in here as a benediction before. Numbers 6, 24 to 25. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you." Almost each one of those phrases occurs in this first verse in the psalm. They may be a little bit reordered, but they're all pretty much there. This blessing in Numbers is a blessing that God gives to Aaron through Moses to pray over the people of Israel. And his job is to basically pray this over the people, and the prayer is essentially to be the fuel, if you will, for God to bless his people. That's what God uses these prayers for, that he gives to his people, is pray this specifically. This is the fuel for my action to bless the people. So the Old Testament, and really especially the Psalms, uses this metaphor. You'll see this metaphor pop up from time to time in various places, of God's face being seen by his people as a blessing. When he looks upon you, when his face is close to you, you might picture that time where a kid really wants the attention of their parent, and they go and they put their hands on the face of the parent, especially nowadays when we got our heads in our phone. They go and take the cheeks of the parent, and they turn the eyes up to look at me. I want your attention. And so when he makes his face to shine upon us, it's a blessing, it's salvation, it's grace, it's the full attention of God on his people. And what you see is, especially in the Psalms, that it contrasts with the time where God hides his face from his people. And when God hides his face from them, it's seen as like he's displeased with their sinful behavior, or perhaps there are other reasons where times where he just doesn't feel as close or attentive as he has been in the past. But the result of that is for the person who God has turned his face from, God feels distant. He feels like he's not there. So here the psalmist is praying for this blessing over God's people, that his face would shine upon us, that we might be blessed by his graciousness. But then look at the turn that happens in verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So, verse 2 is giving the reason for God's blessing of his people. At the beginning of this verse, there's this word that says that, or you might even imply a so that. It's telling us the purpose of his face shining upon his people. And what is that purpose? So that God's way may be known in the earth and his saving power among all nations. Well, that's different than the kid going to his parent and saying, turning up the face to look at me. Look at me. Put your eyes on me. Give me attention. Why? I want you to see what I've done. That's not what this psalm is praying. This psalm is praying, give us attention. Put your eyes on us, bless us, so that the rest of the world might know you. It's tempting to think of God's blessing to us as God's blessing merely for us. God's blessing to us being merely God's blessing for us. I think that's probably the most natural way that we think about it. If God blesses me with a good job or with enough finances to make it month to month, then my family has food and my kids have clothes. And that is a blessing. It stands to reason then, if he blesses me with even more of that than what I need, then my foods get upgraded. Now I'm not eating normal food, I'm eating organic. My kids wear Jordans instead of Spaldings. Their shoes get upgraded. If he adds even more blessing, then my house and my car get upgraded as well, because the blessings to me are blessings for me. The more he blesses, the more my budget can grow. We didn't live beyond our means, but we will live up to our means. His blessings to us are for us. But that's not what this verse says. It says two things. First, God's grace to us is for others. That's counterintuitive. That your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations. See, the vision of this psalm is global. That all peoples of the earth would receive the blessing that God has given to his people, that all nations would know him and experience his saving power. His blessing to me is for others. It's rooted in the promise that God has made years before this psalm was ever written to Abraham. God came to Abraham. At that time, his name was called Abram. But he came to Abraham and he said this in Genesis 12, 1-3. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Here it is. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God makes this covenant with Abraham, and when he does, God is choosing a people for himself out of all the earth. He's selecting a family. And his aim is to bless them. And he's going to start with the patriarch, Abraham. He's going to bless him. And then he's going to bless all of his kids. And he's even going to bless those who are associated with him, who are associated fondly, who bless him. People that are with him, are for him. He's going to bless them too. And those who are against him, he's going to curse. They're not going to receive the blessing. But finally, the end goal of the promise is what? To bless all the nations through him. You might ask yourself, well, how many is he going to bless through Abraham? The intention is the world. That's the goal. God delights to bless his people. But not so that we're hoarding his grace, not so that we keep these treasures for ourselves, become like Smeagol in the Lord of the Ring and just treasure our precious until it corrupts us. But he blesses us so that his name would be known and his salvation would spread to all. That's the purpose, even from the beginning. We are blessed to bless others. But then it says something else here too. God's grace to us is for God's own name. It's for his own name. The blessing of God, the blessings of God, are not merely meant so that you could send checks over all the earth or dig wells in various places. Although those are noble things, those are good things, they need to be done. And they should be done by God's people. But that's not the end goal. What is the end goal? That your way may be known. That your saving power might be known. The gracious blessings of God to his people, yes, are for other people to make his name famous among the nations. That's specifically the purpose. What we find later in the Old Testament is this same principle that's revealed, that God chose Abraham and he chose the generations that would come from him, not because they were a significant people. In fact, they were a very small people. They were insignificant. But he chose them specifically for the purpose of his own name and his own glory. Look at this, Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. In fact, there were just one guy and his wife. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. Or 1 Samuel 12:22 completes this thought. He says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Why has he done it? He's done it for his name, not for the name of the people that he chose. He did it for his name. God's motivation for beginning a covenant, even with Israel in the first place, was for the sake of his own name. And the reason that he's faithful to it is because he made a promise and his name is at stake. So this psalm's opening is really a prayer that God would be faithful to the promise that he's made to Abraham, and that he would continue that promise into subsequent generations. Continue that here. That's what we want to live for. We recognize our purpose, our mission, if you will. And we want that goal to be accomplished that you have promised through Abraham. So be gracious to us. Make your face to shine upon us, so that through us all the nations of the earth will be blessed like you promised to Abraham. God's agenda for his people from the earliest days was that he would bless them, but not so that his blessings to them would terminate with them. It would end there. But so that his blessings to them would result in the nations also being blessed by God, that all nations of the earth might praise his name like his people do. Now, there are perhaps some who might look cynically at that mission. Wait, so you're telling me God did all this so that people would praise him? He did this all for his own name? They might say cynically that, as some atheists do, that perhaps this is the sign of an arrogant egomaniac who has created people just to sing praises to his name. But in fact, I think that misses the point. In actuality, we see our second point in the second stanza, that God's global rule is for the joy of all peoples. Look at verse 4. Let the nations, what is it? Be glad. And what is it? Sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. See the difference? The psalmist doesn't want the saving power of God to be known among the nations, simply so that God would be praised only. Of course, that's the ultimate goal. That has to be the ultimate goal, because God is glorious and he is our creator and he created us. We are his creature. So of course, that's first. He has to be praised. But it's not only that. Pay careful attention to the motivations that the nations would have in praising God. What is it that they would sing for joy, that they would be judged with equity, that they would be guided by God himself? Now tell me, just even carnally speaking, does that sound like something you would want? Do you want joy? Yes or no? Do you want joy? Do you want to be judged with equity? When you walk into a courtroom, do you want to be judged with equity? Of course. Would you be happy to be guided by an all-knowing, all-loving creator? Yes. Those all sound like a sweet deal to me. The benefit of the nations praising God, praising the one true and living God, is that they're truly joyful to do so. We go back to God's covenant with Abraham just for a moment. We clearly see that God is blessing Abraham. He's promising to give him a child, an offspring. He doesn't have one. And he's promising to give him an heir to all of his fortune that God has also blessed him with. And ultimately, he's promising not just one offspring. He's promising him nations. He eventually tells him even kings will come from him. This will be, you'll be known among the whole earth. He will be the father of many. He's promising to bless his family, the ones that are born from him. So going through the Old Testament, we see this come to fruition, that God is being faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham. We've already seen he told him that he was going to, that he was going to do this. He told multiple people, I'm faithful to you because I made a promise to your father Abraham. But then he saves them from threats like judges, going into the land of Canaan, conquest. He saves them a multitude of times. He disciplines them, which sometimes seems like, oh, that wouldn't be so good. But he disciplines them like his own children. He corrects them. He saves them. He preserves them, even through slavery several times. He preserves them as a people. He then brings them back and blesses them. Now, just think about where they live. That area of what we call the Promised Land was prime real estate. The primest of the real, this is Boardwalk and Park Place all at once. You know what I'm talking about? If you know, you know. You got Boardwalk and Park Place, you can bankrupt a whole lot of people in Monopoly, right? They just walked into it. And they were just given it. Why? Because God. Then what we see is in the Old Testament as it unfolds, under David first, and then Solomon, they were among the most powerful nations on the earth. If not the most powerful. Tiny little Israel. Back when we were studying 1 Samuel, and now we see it even in the Psalms, we've seen David as God's chosen king. He selected him. He chose him as his king. And David was blessed by God, and the territory that he began to rule started to expand. And that's significant in the Old Testament. As the territory David is commanding as king expands, all the nations of the earth, not quite all, but some of the ones surrounding Israel, then become, what do you want to call it, servants to God's king. They bring tribute to him. They pay homage to him as king. And the expectation of God's king was that his kingdom would expand throughout the whole earth until he doesn't just rule the area of the promised land and even the surrounding regions, but that he would rule the entire earth. You can see this, Psalm 2, 6 to 9. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So he might have to conquer them, but the result in the end was that they would serve him. The nations would be his heritage. Or then, just a few verses later, in verses 11 and 12, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. First, David, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, God's expectation for the nations is that they would be ruled by God's king. But you're probably reading that going, is that David? Well, it doesn't pan out that way, does it? It starts off that way with a lot of promise. As David becomes God's chosen king, kingdom begins to expand. But we didn't get quite in our study of 1 Samuel to Solomon, but if we had, we would have seen that the territory expanded even further under Solomon. So we're really growing by gangbusters at this point. Oh man, there is a lot of promise. Surely the Messiah is just around the bend. But even as great as David and Solomon were, where the nations around Israel were paying tribute to Israel's king, they were living at peace with Israel, this still wasn't the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. Something was missing. David and Solomon had many nations serving them, but certainly not all of the earth were blessed. So the Old Testament leaves you wanting more. There's something else left. I'm waiting for God's people to serve under a king who not only brings his people blessing, but his blessing to them is a blessing to all people, like he promised to Abraham. And we thought it was going to happen with David. We thought it was going to happen with Solomon. We kept thinking it was going to happen, and it just never did pan out. And then even Psalm 67 leaves us longing for a king whose reign is going to bring joy and righteousness, not just to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. And so when we get to the New Testament, Paul starts to put these pieces together for us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Same word for nations. so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How is that blessing to Abraham going to actually reach the ends of the earth if we and David and Solomon and everybody else in between Adam and Jesus are all corrupted by sin? How is it going to work? Well, there's going to be a king come who's going to be righteousness incarnate. And he's going to become a curse for us. So that in Christ Jesus, God's true King, we might receive, us the nations, might receive the blessings of Abraham. But then he goes on, well actually he says this beforehand, but I've put it next. Galatians 3, 7 to 9, so just a few verses before this, he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And then he says at the end of that chapter in verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." What Paul is showing us here is that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has brought God's enemies from all nations into friendship with God. He died for their sins. He gave them an eternal pardon. He rose from the dead and promises them eternal life through faith in Him. That's the promise. That's the blessing of the nations that's coming, that has come. You're receiving it right now. The prayer of this psalm is answered in our assembly today. You're the recipient of it. You're blessed in every way. You are receiving this psalm. Christ has become the King that God's people were expecting and wanting. He's the King that's right now ruling the nations. People all over the world, this day, right now, at this very moment, all over the world are rejoicing under God's King. They're bringing homage. They're gifts of praise in their assembly on Sunday morning, throughout the week, as they praise God in their homes, as they raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. What are they doing? They're serving God's King. The day when He brings all the nations progressively under fellowship and service of His King have arrived. In Christ, when He was raised from the dead, He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's in Him that all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. As the psalmist says here, the nations are to be glad and sing for joy as Christ judges the peoples with equity and He guides the nations upon the earth. But listen, don't miss this. God is going to receive praise and worship that His name is due. And there's a day coming where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Some, as we saw last week, are going to come cringing when they do that, out of obligation, not willingly. But multitudes from every tribe and language and nation and tongue are going to do so, how? With joy. Because worshiping Him for His people brings about joy. But here's the reality, and you have to hear this and understand it, that everything you do is about seeking your happiness. That's all we want to seek, is our own happiness. But what we see here in this psalm is that God is not just going after his own praise, he's seeking your happiness too. And he's seeking it better than you are. By nature, we're created to pursue our own joy, and that even includes the suicidal, which we can talk about another day. It's another day for another in another sermon. But we're naturally pleasure seekers. If you have a conversation with anyone for any period of time, you're going to see, during the course of that conversation, you'll find out exactly what they do and what they want. And that they pursue what they want. The unbelieving, the depressive, the suicidal, all of those included. There's nobody accepted to that. You'll see the things that they think are going to make them happy. You'll see the things that they seek are things that they think are going to make them happy. It's always one toy after another. Or for those who are in Christ, you'll see what they express to you in following Christ is that it makes me happy. I find joy and satisfaction in Christ. The problem is that if they do not follow Christ, who is the fulfillment of the blessing to the nations, then they're not actually going to find true happiness and blessing. That's why the people that you know who don't have their satisfaction in Christ, they're constantly moving from one thing to the next. If it's not a new job, it's a new toy. If it's not a new toy, it's a new spouse. If it's not a new spouse, it's a new city. It's constantly moving from this thing to the next because they're convinced this is going to bring me joy. Why do they do that? Because their joy is not set in Christ. So then, let me ask you, what is evangelism actually? What is it really? Telling someone about Christ. Some will view evangelism as a team sport. It's the mission that your team is on. You've got the jersey of Christianity, and that person over there has the jersey of Buddhism. And you both go out, and you're competing over the souls of men so that you can score a run for your team. You can come into church on Wednesday night or Sunday, or he can go to his Buddhist temple, and he can brag about the newest convert that he's got with him. See, I've got another one. And everybody can look at him and go, man, you're really batting cleanup for our church. But in actuality, evangelism, as we do it as Christians, is introducing someone to the only one that can actually give them joy. It's caring enough for a person that you would look at them in their unbelief and say, I'm desperate for you to be satisfied. I really, more than anything, I want you to find joy, and I know there's only one way you can find that. So why should you do it? Because you were blessed with a relationship with the true King. And you were blessed in order to be a blessing. That's the purpose. That's the reason his face shined on you, was for you to bless others. The quest of evangelism isn't about winning an argument. It's not about conquering an opponent. It's not about putting up points for Team Jesus. It's about a desire to take the joy you have in Jesus and give it to others so that in submitting to Christ as King, they might also have joy. But the joy of the nations is not the end of the story. The celebration that erupts under Christ's gracious rule does not remain private or hidden. It continues to rise, actually. It resounds. It results in something more. It results in worldwide worship. That's where this psalm ends, that the salvation of the multitudes is for the worldwide praise of his name. That's what we're going for. The worldwide praise of his name. Psalm ends in praise, but it's not just the praise of Israel, it's the praise of the ends of the earth. Look at verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. We've been in a run here the last few weeks where these psalms that we've seen are probably to be sung around a season of harvest. They're psalms of celebration, as I said before, of God's provision for his people. There's not really a lot of enemies and things like that. And you'll see metaphors for the harvest sprinkled in the psalms here. And we get another one here. But in this case, this very missional psalm, the psalmist isn't content to look at the barns of the nation of Israel being stocked full with wheat and barley and things like that and the flourishing of his crops. He lifts his eyes up from the crops that people are bringing in at the harvest to store in the silos and things like that. He lifts his eyes up beyond the field to the nations, and he sees what we're bringing in the harvest as a metaphor for the entire nations of people. People from every corner of the earth turning in reverent awe to the living God. He says, the earth has yielded its increase. That's crop metaphor that he uses for all the nations coming to Christ. This is not just about wheat or wine. It's about people. The psalmist sees the physical harvest, lifts his eyes to a spiritual harvest, a world of people turning to God in reverence and joy. He says, when God our God shall bless us, God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. And I think if that psalmist were alive today and to see what Christ has wrought in our world, he would say, yes, yes, more. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. The physical harvest of grain is merely a picture of a greater harvest that's to come when multitudes upon multitudes of people would praise the name of God and the ends of the earth would fear him, not like what we saw in Psalm 66 last week where they come cringing or begrudgingly. No, they're coming in the last stanza with rejoicing and in this stanza, awe and praise and reverence and honor to the true king that God has put on the throne. The harvest of wheat turns into a picture of the desire of nations to turn to God and be saved. There's a story in the New Testament where this woman goes to a well to fetch water. The woman has had 5 husbands, and she's currently living with a man who is not her husband. And she's probably gone to this well nearly every day of her life to get water. But this day is different. On this day, she meets Jesus himself, who is there, no doubt, by sovereign appointment to meet this woman. And after he reveals to her all that he knows about her life, she says, I perceive you are some kind of prophet. And the conversation goes on a little bit further. And she says, I think there's going to be a Messiah come and he's going to tell us all these things. And he says, lady, the one who's talking to you is that Messiah. She immediately turns from lost to saved. She turns from a life of sin to a life of celebration and joy. And she runs into the city of Samaria. And she tells everyone, you got to come, hear this person. He's told me everything I've ever done. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. And she's telling everyone to come to Jesus, and they just come pouring over the next couple of days. Jesus is talking to all the people as they come, and his disciples come up to him, and they say, you've gone this whole day, and you haven't eaten a thing. Aren't you hungry? And he says, my hunger is satisfied by doing my Father's will. And he turns their eyes from food, or you might say a harvest, physically. And he lifts their eyes up to see the people of Samaria. And he says this in John 4:35. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. He's saying, look, these people are ready to receive the gospel. You didn't do a thing for them. These are Samaritans. You hate Samaritans. You didn't sow here. All I'm asking for you to do is go out into the fields, and you'll see a harvest of plenty. They're ready. Preach the gospel. Share. You'll see them come. The church has a purpose and a mission, and the two work together. Purpose and mission. The purpose of the church is very clearly to give glory to God. It's the very reason we exist. It's the praise and honor and glory of God. Make no mistake about it. That is always the purpose of the church, is to bring glory to God. You were created by Him. You were saved by Him. Glory is always returned because glory to Him is due. The mission of the church is to make and mature disciples. That means both the sharing of the gospel with people so that they would come to know Jesus. That's the making of disciples. But it's also teaching them to obey all that He has commanded us, like we're doing right now. Like you might do in a coffee shop with your friend who's come to Christ. That's maturing disciples. You're making them and you're maturing them. Our mission is to make and mature. How do these two things relate to one another? As we come to fulfill our mission, making and maturing disciples, the glory of God grows. The ends of the earth come to fear Him. That's the purpose. The mission always fuels the purpose. That's the reason the church exists, to make and mature disciples for the glory of God, period. When that becomes the mission statement, there's no need for a vote. There's no need for approval. There's no need for us to debate about it. Well, I think, but I think. It's always making and maturing disciples for the glory of God. You might word it in really fancy, flowerful language, but ultimately it's going to boil down to those things. But what about you? What's the reason you exist in the church? How do you fuel that mission to fuel that purpose? Remember, you are blessed to be a blessing. You give to fuel the mission of the church. That's the reason we give. I don't preach tons on money. I'm not here to browbeat you for your pocketbook, believe it or not. But the reason that we give to the church is to fuel the mission of the church. That's its purpose. In a world that says more, 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 members of Christ's church are to live on less so that the mission of the church can go forward. That's what you do. God has blessed us in this church to be debt-free recently. Praise God. And I intend to keep it that way. And I pray and pray and pray that God never makes me eat those words. Debt makes us a slave to the lender. I believe that firmly. And it hinders the mission of God. I think the Bible teaches that. I want every dollar that is given to our church to be used judiciously, carefully, for the sake of our mission and purpose. To fuel gospel proclamation, to fuel discipleship, and witness for the glory of God. So you give to fuel the mission of the church, but you go to carry out the mission of the church. Now it's possible, and it's my prayer, it's our prayer in this church, that God will call many in here, college students, our children that listen to these sermons week in and week out, that God will call many of them to lifelong, full-time vocational missions. It's possible. It's probable, and it's our prayer that that would happen. And to that he says, pray for more. The fields are white for the harvest. Well, they got plenty of work to do. Don't worry about having too many workers. You need to pray for more because there's a lot of work to be done. There are so many to reap. So go and reap a harvest. And if you decide to go into full-time vocational ministry, you will have our church's blessing. But it is definite. That's probable. It is definite that God has called every single one of us to do the mission of the church. He has told you to preach, proclaim, and tell. It might be feeble. You might not know how to do it. You might stumble your way through the words. You let God take care of that. You open your mouth and be faithful wherever you have opportunity. You go to carry out the mission of the church. You pray to support the mission of the church. You pray to support the mission of the church. We're asking you, pray for your church. Pray for us as we do that. We're going to make tons of mistakes. There's no question about that. But pray for us as we go. Not only are you joining us, but you're praying that it would be even more and that we would truly see the fields white for harvest. You can join us in our prayer services Tuesday morning at 9 a.m. right here in this room. Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. on Zoom. You can do any of those things where we pray for our church. And if you can't do that, commit to pray for us as a body to grow in love and unity, to do what Christ is calling us to do that we might reap a harvest. Pray for salvation. We got tons of children in this room. And we're all training them in fear and admonition of the Lord, and we want them to grow up and follow Christ. We're giving them time to mature. We know that. We're not forcing decisions on them in their room and things like that. We're praying for them. And we pray that in the time that comes, there would be a harvest of plenty even amongst our own children. Pray for that. You pray to support the mission of the church. And finally, you rejoice to celebrate the mission of the church. You rejoice to celebrate the mission of the church because one day, people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue that are redeemed will join in the chorus. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. But in order to rejoice, to celebrate the mission of the church, you have to be here. That's what we do Sunday after Sunday, is celebrate. We rejoice the resurrection of Christ, who is King, who has brought all of this about. There are lots of things in your calendar that can move to make this a priority. There are always things in your calendar that will attempt to remove this as a priority. But it should be a priority for God's people to come together as a church body and rejoice in the one that is saving the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a heart for the mission of the church. Give us a heart for the purpose of the church. Put us on a quest to bring praise and honor and glory to your name, and to increase the worship of you on this earth through the preaching, proclaiming, and sharing of the gospel. Your word says the fields are white with harvest. We pray for our own church to be able to reap the harvest. We want only to be faithful to what you have called us to do. We want to orient all of our mission around this purpose, to bring glory and honor to your name to the ends of the earth. Make it true here, we pray. We pray that you would raise up generations upon generations from this church, members of this church, college students in this church, to go wherever they are to proclaim the gospel, to be missionaries. Every one of us missionaries, but some even dedicating their entire life, every minute of every day, to nothing but advancing the gospel globally. We pray that you would do that. From some of our own children, we pray that you would do that. From the college students that come in here every 4 years and cycle out, that you would raise up some of them to do that too. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.